Father, I thank you for giving us this place, for this beautiful evening that we have, for the sun that is shining, the green grass, and the fresh air and the breeze, Lord. We thank you that you are in control of all those things, and that today you have blessed us with a perfect night. So we ask as we study Scripture, as we learn, as we just go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, Lord, we pray that there would be a strong foundation built into our spirits. There would be understanding and clarity when it comes to your desire and will for our lives. I pray that, Lord, because we have the knowledge of your Scriptures and because we know what your word says, that, Lord, we would be that much more valuable to you and to your kingdom, that you could use us better, that we could speak clearly, that we could answer questions, that even as Peter says, that we would be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. So instruct us, we pray. May we know Scripture and be used greater in your kingdom. So bless us this evening. Teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is it's kind of a patching up book. There were some problems between Paul and the church at Corinth that had happened. And so now Paul is trying to kind of clear up some misunderstandings. He's going to correct in this chapter some overzealous discipline. These people took discipline too far, and so Paul's going to clear that up. Paul's going to address some false apostles that were coming in with errant teaching, and he's going to address them and take care of them. So it's kind of this book that's it's about clearing up misunderstandings. It's about taking care of business. It's a great book. I'm enjoying it thoroughly. So chapter 2, verse 1. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. Now, this is probably referring to what commentators call his painful visit. It's a visit that is not recorded in Scripture, but it seems to be made apparent when you look at kind of the events that took place between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. When you look at the book of Acts, it appears Paul made a quick trip to Corinth, and it was a very painful, difficult visit. So that appears to be what verse 1 is referring to. Paul says, I'm not going to come back that way again. I'm not going to do that again. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that makes me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me. And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. Now, this appears to be a reference to what is known as the missing letter. It's a letter that should fall between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. It's his harsh letter, where Paul writes some very hard things, and he sends it with Titus, and he will see at the end of this chapter, he's wondering if Titus was killed because he was the messenger. So it worries Paul, we'll see at the end of this chapter. So this appears to be a reference to this missing letter that's not part of the canon of Scripture. So, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Okay. So here's what these verses are saying. Paul realizes there's some problems. There's issues between me and this church at Corinth. And so what Paul wants to do is he wants to clear this stuff up. He wants to make sure that these misunderstandings, that these issues are taken care of so that his next visit is going to be one of joy. So now how does he do it? Because most of us, if you haven't yet already, most of us are going to have issues with people at some time where relationships are strained, are stressed, are not what we want them to be. I think the only people that don't have those issues, they're down in the nursery wing right now. And they're probably having them right now with another kid. So just give them 5 minutes down there. So how does Paul deal with this? I like what he does, because the first thing he does is this. He decides to solve it. Look at verse 1. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. Paul, he decides, I am going to break this. This strain between us, this difficulty in our relationship, I could just ignore it. I could just try to act like it doesn't exist. I could just be satisfied with the status quo. No, Paul says, I've determined within myself, I will do whatever is necessary to fix this problem. I'll write a letter. I'll send my good buddy Titus. I'm going to do whatever to make sure that the next time I see you guys, it's a joyful visit. I like that. Because too often I think when it comes to strained relationships, both parties just kind of sit there and they don't do anything. No one makes this decision. No one says, I'm not going to let this go further. I'm going to do whatever is necessary to clear this thing up. I'll fall on my sword. I had a situation like this early in my engineering career. I'd been an engineer for about 6 months at the company that I worked for. Up to that point, I was kind of on my own. And then after about 6 months, they hired an engineering manager. So he became my boss. That's probably part of the problem right there, because I kind of had free rein. All of a sudden, I don't have that anymore. But this guy's name is Ron. Myself and Ron, we are as far apart in the engineering spectrum as you can be. I graduated from Oregon State, 1995, conservative, small town kind of place. Ron graduated from Berkeley in the 1960s. There's a difference in those two. That's just not the same situation. He graduated with a degree in chemistry, and he said, I didn't even get grades when I was in college. I'm like, well, I could kind of tell that, but I wasn't going to say anything. And I think chemistry at that point just was pretty much, I think your main project was figuring out what happened to Bob Dylan's brain from all the drugs. You know, that was probably your main project. So we just came from opposite ends of the spectrum. And when I did a project, I would do calculations, and then I would take my calculations out to the lab and prove what I had done on calculations. Ron was much different. He didn't do any calculations. He went straight to the lab and just started building crazy contraptions. And then he would question my work and be like, why'd you do that? And so I just hand him the paper right here. He goes, did you test that? I said, yes, I tested it. Well, I don't think it's right. I said, why? Well, I don't know. I think you need to test it more. I said, I've got my calculations. I've got my test. It works. And so we just butted heads. As much as you could, we butted heads. Turns out later, I found out that he was going to the owner of the company saying, you have to fire that kid. You have to fire him. I didn't get fired, praise God. I ended up being his boss later on, which is kind of ironic. But going to work at that point, it was difficult for me. It was like I knew when I go to work, I'm going to butt heads with this guy. I'm going to have problems. There's going to be butting heads. And I didn't really like it. And about this same time, I started really getting into the Bible. And what I began to notice about the Bible is this. It really commands us to be peacemakers. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, he would say, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. In Romans chapter 12, verse 18, Paul says this, whatever lies within you, as much as you possibly can have, live at peace with all men. You've got Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, that says follow, or literally pursue like a hound dog after peace. And so I started reading these texts and reading these scriptures, and I'm just thinking, Lord, I'd like peace at work. The situation right now is not peaceful at work. How can I make sure that there's peace at work? And I can distinctly remember God saying to me, Matt, you want peace at work? I said, yeah, I sure do. He said, great. You need to go and apologize to Ron for how you've been acting. And I was just like, God, I thought you were going to fire him or something. That's what I was praying for. I don't like that. That's not a good solution. And I wrestled with God for a while. And finally, I just said, okay, I'm going to do it. And I went into his office and I just sat down. I said, Ron, I got to talk to you. And I just pretty much said, I was 24 at the time. I said, I've just been a punk and I'm sorry. And you have lots of valuable, he was much older than me. I said, you have lots of valuable experience that I have been neglecting, and that's to my detriment. And so I don't want to do that anymore. And I want to work well with you from that point on. And what's amazing to me is this. I mean, he almost teared up. He's like, I've never had an injured come do that to me. And so I was able to share with him why I did. I was share the faith with him and the reason why I did what I did. And then what was really ironic is later on, about 4 years after that, I became engineering manager, his boss essentially, and he and I, we worked the best together of any of the engineers. So God took that, just torturous situation, and because I was willing to, reluctantly to go and say, all right, I'm going to make peace here. I'm going to do what is necessary, follow my sword, doesn't matter what he's done wrong, I'm going to confess what I've done wrong, I'm going to decide within myself it's not going on. Because of that, then he ends up being one of the best engineers I had to work with. So how does Paul do this? How does Paul repair this relationship? Number one, he determines in himself, I'm not going to let it go on. If you have a strained relationship with somebody, at some point, one of you has to decide, I'm not going to let this go on. I will do whatever is necessary. I'll write painful letters. I'll send my best friend. I'll come. I'll do whatever's necessary to repair this relationship. So that's the first thing Paul does. And then Paul explains his motivation for doing this. Not selfish motivation. Check out his motivation. Number one, he says this. It's for their joy. The reason why I'm doing this, the reason why I made the painful visit, I wrote this letter, I determined within myself to rebuild this relationship, it's for your joy. Check out verse 2 and 3. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that makes me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote the same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow of them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. What Paul is saying here is this. What makes me happy is when you guys are happy. What brings me great joy is to see you guys enjoying yourself. That, Paul says, brings me joy. Pastor Paul, what brings me joy is when I see the congregation enjoying themselves. I like that. And this afternoon, I sat in my study and I asked myself as a pastor, what brings me joy? If I was to write the same thing, what would I say brings me joy? Is it having bigger services? More people coming? More ministries and more things and maybe bigger leadership and more people listening to the podcast. Is that what's going to bring me joy? Now, I'd be a liar if I said those things don't matter to me. I'm a normal person. They matter. But here's what I found has kind of interested me personally over the course of really the last 2 years or so. What I found really brings me joy is when I see a husband really start loving his wife. I say, that's awesome. That brings me joy. What brings me joy is when I see kids that are raised in righteousness, respecting and obeying their parents. I love that. That brings me joy. Those are the ones that I want to stay the night. Yeah, go ahead. Please stay the night. To see somebody that was broken by life, to see them restored. To see somebody that was on drugs, to finally break free and be set free by Jesus Christ. That brings me joy. What brings me joy is to see somebody figure out their gift in Jesus Christ and begin to run in the lane that God's called them to and find this joyful service to their King. That brings me joy. It brings me joy to ride too fast on my motorcycle. That's just for honesty's sake there. So you don't think I'm spiritual or something. But what I'm finding more and more is this. What brings me joy is to see other people enjoying life, getting the most out of it. And maybe it's something with being a dad. Because on Boatnik weekend, we went and watched the boats. It's the redneck in me. I still like that stuff. And I had Elijah John with me, and he was picking up these little rocks, and he's throwing them into the water. Now, I've thrown rocks in the water for millions of times. It's not that much joy anymore. But standing next to Elijah John, and he's throwing these rocks in the water, and he just gets a kick out of it. He cracks up, loves it. To me, that was the most joyous time I had that whole weekend. watching my son enjoy himself, doing something I've done a million times. It doesn't really bring me joy anymore, but because he's enjoying himself, now I find great joy in it. Papa Paul here, Pastor Paul, saying the same thing. What brings me great joy is when I see the church at Corinth that I'm pastoring, when you guys are enjoying yourself. I like that. So Paul says, my motivation is not to lord it over you. It's not to be dominant over you. My motivation is for your joy. And then secondly, he says his motivation is his grief. Look at verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. So Paul is referring to this painful letter, this lost letter that we don't have. And Paul says, when I wrote that letter, I was afflicted, I was sad, I was crying. You know the problem with a letter? You can never get tone of voice. You don't hear the tone. When somebody writes something, you don't see the tears or the anguish. And so they could have been receiving this letter thinking Paul is angry at us. He's wanting to excommunicate us. He is disappointed in us. And so Paul's saying, no way. That's not how I wrote it. I wrote it with tears and anguish. I wrote it as a broken-hearted pastor. It's to me, part of the problem with reading the Bible. Sometimes you read the Bible and you don't know the tone. When Jesus says to the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more, how did he say that? Did he say it, woman, go and sin no more? Or did he say it, woman, go and sin no more? You've been set free. How do you say it? So Paul here is saying, the tone of voice, understand it. It was not harsh. I was not condemning you. I was crying when I wrote that. That was my tone of voice. What I found in life is this. There's often two ways you can interpret something. When someone says something to you, or they email something to you, or they write something, or there's often two ways that you can interpret it. A positive, good way, or a negative, condemning way. I try to, in my life, I try to make this choice. If there's two ways to interpret something, if it's open to interpretation, then I try to choose. I will choose to interpret it right, positive, good. Philippians 1:10 says we're to approve the things that are excellent. We're to try to, the Old Testament says that we're to extract the precious from the vile. We are to be those, I believe, that choose to constantly choose the positive. If there's two ways to interpret it, man, I'm going to look at this from a positive light. Like I had a gal recently, she said that her family wouldn't come to Edgewater because she had heard that it's like a zoo over here. And so I could have interpreted that a couple ways, like we're a bunch of wild animals and I'm the zookeeper. So I could have interpreted that way, but I chose to interpret this way. I just said, you know what? We party, we have a good time, we laugh, we love it. Absolutely, it's a zoo over there. So I took it as a compliment. And so I'm like, if you don't want to laugh, if you don't want to have a good time, I got a couple of recommendations I can make for you for some other churches. So, you know, feel free. But there's always two ways. And if you learn in life to just kind of say, I'm going to choose the tone of voice that's positive, it just eliminates so many misunderstandings, so many. So Paul says here, understand, when I wrote this to you, it wasn't condemning, it wasn't harsh, it wasn't to get you, it was with anguish and tears. That was my motivation. Then finally, Paul says this, his final motivation was love. And this is probably the most important one. But that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Paul said, my hard words to you, this painful letter I sent, it's proof that I love you. Do you know that? It's easy to be Dutch brother and, hey man, it's all good. What's up? Right on. Have a great day. Do they really love you? Or do they love your tip, you know? It's much more difficult to say to somebody, you know what? Where you're going, what you're doing, how you're doing it is not right. You've got to stop. Much more difficult to say hard words. So Paul would say here, the fact that I'm willing to say hard words to you, the fact that I'm willing to speak this into your life proves I love you. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 27, verse 6, it says this: faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of your enemy are deceitful. When a friend wounds you, hurts you, redirects you, it's because he loves you and wants to see you do well. But your enemies, they'll come and kiss you and say, it's all good, bro. Yeah, do whatever. Because they don't truly love you. They don't care for you. The Bible says this about parenting. Proverbs 13, 24. It says, a man that will not discipline his kids hates them. That's hardcore. If you're not willing to say the hard words to your kids, if you're not willing to discipline them and correct them and redirect them, the Bible says you hate them. That is not loving. You're setting them up for failure in life. It's true love that says, I'm going to do what's right here. I'll speak the hard words. I remember this gal came up to me after a service. She's about 20 years old. And she said, I got to share something with you, Matt, that happened to me. And she said, it's the first time I've really felt like I've had a father. She said, I grew up with my dad, and my dad, he just let me do whatever I wanted. He never put boundaries on me. He bought me whatever I wanted. And that's, you know, we think that's what kids want. They don't want that. But she just said, he never put any boundaries. He just let me go, and I just kind of went crazy. And I never had a dad that says no to me. He never said no to me. I don't remember him saying no one time. And she said, but 2 weeks ago, you gave this message. And during the message, she said, I felt like God said to me, this is for you. You need to do this. And she left the service, and she thought about it for a while, and she just said, I don't think I'm going to do that. Well, for about, she said, 12 days from that Sunday till a Friday, she wrestled with God on it. Like, it kept coming up. You need to do this. This is for you. Like, pestered her. And so finally, on Friday morning, she just said, God, I'm not doing that. I'm not doing it. I won't. And she left, and she went shopping. While she was shopping, she was, you know, texting somebody on her phone or something like that, and she rear-ended somebody, had this rear-end accident. And right when she did that, she felt in her heart God saying, I want you to do what I told you to do. And she said it made her the happiest she has ever been. Like, she started laughing. She's in her car after this accident laughing. And the other person's like, are you okay? We need an ambulance because you think you bumped your head. She's like, I am so happy. And she said, God said no to me. He treated me like a daughter. He loved me enough to say no. And she said, I've never had that happen to me before. But I feel like now I have a heavenly father that's willing out of love to say no to me. See, there's two kinds of love to me. And we have this fairy love. That's kind of the love everybody talks about. It's fairy love. It's sprinkle people with pixie dust so that they fly and have a good day. That's not real love. It's whatever you want, and you know, it's whatever. Holy love is much different. Fairy love is selfish love. Do you know that? Because your main concern is how that person views me, how my kid views me, how my friend views me, how these people view me. All I'm caring really about is how they view me. I want them to think I'm cool, I'm nice, I'm hip, whatever. That's fairy love. Holy love cares more about that person, and it says, I will do what is necessary, painful letters, talks, discipline, chasing. I will do whatever is necessary for them to do better. That's holy love. That's God's love. God's love is a holy, pure, fierce love. And he says, I will do whatever is necessary, Matt, to make sure you get where I want you to go. Because I love you too much. We'll get to Hebrews very soon. And Hebrews chapter 12 just says, God chastens those he loves. He disciplines and says, no, Matt, no, you can't do that. You can't go that way. Look at the life of Jonah. Jonah tried and tried and tried, and God said, no, Jonah, you can't do that. I will not let you. You're my child, and I'll chasten you. So Paul says, it's the very proof that I love you, that I said those hard words to you. So now, verse 5, he says this. This is dealing with church discipline. It's a very fascinating, probably only place in the Bible we get this. Verse 5, but if any have caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest, verse 11, Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Let's see here. This is the best example we have of complete church discipline. There are some debate at the scholar level on who is being referred to here. Some say it's these false apostles that had been making fun of Paul, saying he has a high, squeaky voice and he's powerful in letters, but he's kind of a wimp in person. Some say it's that. Most scholars say it is referring back to an event that took place in the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you weren't here for 1 Corinthians, let me give you some background on who this guy that is being disciplined, who it's being talked about. Here's who it is. In 1 Corinthians, if you remember, the book reads like they're just a ganked out church. They are bad news. The whole book reads like a really bad Jerry Springer show. You know, whose baby is it? You're just like, what in the world? That's a church? So chapter 5, 1 Corinthians, by far the worst chapter. Because here's what happens. There's this son with his mom, and they end up coming to church one day. And the pastor's up there kind of watching them, and they seem to be sitting way too close. So he's like, that's strange. And then they start snuggling a little bit, and the pastor's like, that's really strange. And then they kiss each other on the lips, and the pastor's like, yuck, what's up? So he grabs his assistant pastor and says, check that out, man. I love assistant pastors. Figure out what's going on. So an assistant pastor heads over there and says, hey, how you guys doing today? I kind of was noticing that you seem a little friendly. And these two look at him and say, yep, and we are in love, and we don't care what you say. We're just trusting the grace of God is going to cover us and forgive us of all our sins. And so you just need to back off. We're going to do what we want to do. And so this assistant pastor's like, all right, I'm cool. So he goes back, tells the head pastor, he's like, you know, they're just saying it's the grace of God. And if they're sinning at all, God's grace is going to cover it. So, you know, what was I supposed to say? And so that senior pastor should have been like, you're fired, Philip, go. But he doesn't. He's like, oh, that sounds pretty good. And so they don't do anything about this situation, the sick, sinful situation. The city of Corinth didn't even do stuff like that. It's beyond it. And then what happens is it starts to spread through the whole church, and the church starts to celebrate sin. Like, we are progressive, and we've reached this new level, and anything goes, and God's grace is going to cover us. They don't bother, you know, with true grace, which is going to change us and transform us into the image of Christ. They're just like, whatever, man, free for all. So Paul hears about this, and he's like, no way. You kick that man out of the church right now. You guys get together. He cannot come to church anymore. You kick him out. Now, let me clarify something. When it comes to church discipline, because there are two kinds of sinners. One of them you kick out of the church. The other one you wrap your arms around and you love them. The first kind of sinner is what I'll call a celebrating sinner. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. These folks had no plan on changing. They had no desire to submit to God's word. They were flaunting it. They were celebrating it. Here's what a celebrating sinner does. He defines sin in two ways. Or she defines sin in two ways, by themselves or by society. So instead of going to scripture and saying, what does God say about this? They start looking to society. What does society say about it? Well, society says if you're two people, you can do whatever you want to do in the privacy of your own home, and it's all good, and so you just do whatever you want. And so you start defining it by society. Or like the governor was asked a while back about marijuana. You know, is marijuana a drug? And so the governor answered like this. He said, cannabis is not a drug. And because of his Austrian accent, it came out more like cannibals need hugs, which I agree with. They do. They need love, too. Just because they eat people doesn't mean they're beyond God's grace. But that's the idea. It's just like, you know, whatever, man. Smoke whatever you want. Do whatever you want. It's using society to define what is appropriate, what is not appropriate. And so you start to celebrate things that society celebrates, and you throw parades, and you kind of do whatever, and you have your bumper stickers and whatever. So that's the first thing a celebrating sinner does, is they try to redefine sin based on society or by themselves. Where they say, God just made me this way. Or they say, you know, that's for other people. I can handle this stuff. It doesn't affect me. That's for someone else, not for me. So it's a redefinition of sin, and they have no plan on repenting and coming into submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so somebody that celebrates in that way, the Bible says, you can't have them in church. If they have no, absolutely no desire to change and repent and be changed and sanctified and have those sins set apart, then they don't belong in church anymore. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, there are 11 that will infect the whole church. So you've got to get rid of them. The other sinner is this. It's a struggling sinner. Now this is somebody that can be owned by a sin. Where it was last night I struggled with that sin. And you hate the fact that you struggle with that sin. And you repent of it. And you're pleading with God to break the bondage that you're under. And it's every day and you don't want to do it anymore. That kind of person, man, the church wraps their arms around them and says, let us help you. Galatians 6:1. Let us come alongside you. We will walk with you through this. We will pray with you through this. And if it's 7 times 70, we are going to be with you through this issue. Because you're repentant and you're desiring change. So that's the distinction here. These guys, this man and his mom, they fall into category 1, celebrating sinner. So Paul says they have to be removed. You can't have them in church anymore. So they get removed. The church does what they're supposed to do, but then he repents. He's like, I blew it. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have been doing that. That was absolutely wrong. He repents. And let me just say one thing. Church discipline, that's the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is always for the individual to repent and then to be restored. It's not we excommunicate you and never want to see you again. And, you know, no. The whole goal of it is, Paul says there, to allow the flesh to be destroyed so that the spirit might be saved. It's restoration. You want to see that person restored and brought back into a right relationship with God. And so this guy repents, and that's what you want. And we've had to kick some people out of church because they were celebrating their sin. Like there's an individual that I had multiple conversations with him, and I emailed him verses in the Bible that addressed the sin that he was in. And he emailed me back, you know, I just don't feel those apply to me. And so I said, that's fine. But you can't come here. Well, a year after that, he called us back, apologized, said, you guys are absolutely right. He is now restored into another church, and he's actually being brought into leadership there. So I just say, praise God. That's what I want. It wasn't to excommunicate you and make you, a church hater, but it's for your good. You can't do that. You can't do that. So this guy repents, but the church at Corinth, they won't let him back in. They're like, no. We excommunicated you. You are gone. So Paul is saying, wrong, 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 wrong. Let the guy come back. And he gives the church's proper response to a repentant sinner. Check this out. 3 things to note. Number one, in Christ to forgive him. Look at verse 7. He says, so contrarywise, you ought to forgive him. And then down to verse 10, it says this. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgave I it in the sight of Christ. So Paul says, number one, you've got to forgive that person in Christ. When I talk with people that struggle with forgiveness, what I find is this. Quite often, they've forgotten how much Christ has forgiven them. When I'm struggling with forgiving somebody, it's because I've forgotten that I'm a sinner. I've moved away from that. And so then I'm refusing then to extend forgiveness to somebody else because I think I'm better. And so Paul says, in Christ, in the sight of Christ, I keep the cross in my sight when I'm dealing with forgiveness because I'm reminded that I'm a sinner. If you struggle with forgiveness, can I suggest taking communion, confessing some of your own sins, and what you'll find is, at least I do, it's a lot easier to forgive somebody because I find out how much I've been forgiven. And here's something cool that I think. Forgiveness is this incredible gift that only you have. If somebody's wronged you, you have this opportunity to give them a gift that nobody else has. It's like this. Many of you know I ride a motorcycle. About a year ago at this time, myself, the elders, and the pastors, we were looking at some buildings to possibly buy. There was a big building that we were kind of looking at, and there were some possibilities that we were going to buy it. So we had all gone over there. It was a beautiful day like this. I rode my motorcycle over. I parked it like in as much view as possible, like out there, right there. And we go do the tour, and we come walking back, and this older lady, she had backed into my motorcycle, so she'd hit one side, and then she'd knocked it over onto its other side. And she's just distraught about it. She's just, you know, so worried. Well, if you know my motorcycle, you know, a couple months before that, I'd been at a buddy's, Steve Fitchie's performance fabrication shop, and because part of my absolute dedication to the gospel is to become all things to all men. That place is all about horsepower and burnout, so I decided when I leave here, I'm going to be burning out, baby. And so I tried to do this burnout, but it was a really cold day, and so my front tire hit some ice, so I laid my motorcycle over at about 2 miles per hour, just kind of went thump, and it scraped up the whole side of the bike. So, and I'd bought it because the guy that owned it before me, he had laid it down on this side, and his wife had said, "You're selling the bike, no more." And so both sides had already kind of been hit. And so this lady, she's just absolutely distraught. She's all worried about it. And I just said to her, "You know what? Don't worry about it. It's okay." Now, I expected her to say, like, "Are you serious? Are you sure?" She didn't say any of that. She just said, "Great!" Got in her car and left. She's like, "Don't let him change his mind." But I thought, what an incredible gift that I was able to give this person who went just to the bottom, like, "Oh, no. Oh, no. I've wronged this person. What is this going to cost me? Oh, no." I was able to take her in just a minute and give her this gift of forgiveness where, wow, no way. It's amazing to me. We have this great opportunity when we remember all that we've been forgiven of Christ to then forgive others. It's a gift. Look at it that way. I can give this person a huge gift. So Paul, number one, says that the church, when you deal with a repentant sinner, number one, in Christ you forgive them. Number two, you comfort him. Look at end of verse 7. "You rather ought to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow." I need to comfort that guy. It's not enough just to forgive them, but the second step is actually to comfort them, to kind of grab a hold of them, to walk with them. Or else, Paul says, that guy can be swallowed up with much sorrow. The best example of this is in the Old Testament, where David, with one of his sons, Absalom does some bad stuff, runs away, lives in the land of his mom. After a number of years, David invites him back to live in the kingdom. He comes back, he lives in Jerusalem, but for 3 years, they live in the same city, but David will not talk to him, will not see his son. So yes, technically he's forgiven him, but there was no comforting of him. And what happens to Absalom is this: his heart turns, he's swallowed up with sorrow, and he forms this rebellion and battles against his dad, and his dad's army ends up killing him. Brutal story. See, it's not enough just to forgive. It's not enough just to do that. There needs to be a comfort, a wrapping your arms around them. You're not a second-class citizen, a bearing the hatchet and bearing the handle as well, so you can't pull it out and beat them every once in a while. Because here's what our tendency is this. Yeah, we'll forgive somebody, but then we think part of our job is to kind of punish them for their sin, isn't it? Kind of a little cold shoulder, kind of a little bit of, "Hey, well you got to earn your way back into this thing. So we're not going to comfort you exactly. We're going to give you a cold shoulder until you have earned your way back into our graces." That's wrong. Because sin, here's what you have to know about sin. Sin has its own repercussions. Numbers 32 verse 23 says this: "Be sure your sins will find you out." Jeremiah 2:19, Jeremiah the prophet says, God says this: "Your sins, your backsliding will correct you." Galatians chapter 6 verse 7-8 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If you sow to the flesh, corruption, you sow to the Spirit everlasting life. Sin has built into it its own consequences. And we can think we can get away from something, or we can think that we got away from it or whatever, but it's going to be sure. Your sins will find you out. They're going to come back. And I use this analogy and I'll use it again. To me, sin is like a tire. You cannot bury a rubber tire. Did you know that? You can't bury it. You bury a rubber tire, here's what happens. It is less dense than earth. So every day it heats up a little bit, expands, and then it cools down at night and contracts. Every time it does that, a little dirt gets kind of displaced from the top of it and falls around to the bottom of it, so it slowly pushes its way out. This is Southern Oregon. We've all done it. So what happens is this, you know, like 5 years later, there, boom, it pops out of your field like a giant blackhead. Like, yuck. It came back. Now, I used that illustration. This guy came up to me and said, "No, you're wrong, Matt. You can bury tires." I'm like, "You can? I don't think so, man. I've got, want me to show you the calculations?" Like, "Ron, I'll show you my calculations." He's like, "No, I'm serious. You can bury a tire." And I said, "Tell me how." He said, "It's real simple. You just leave them on the car when you bury them." I said, "Okay. Southern Oregon, you probably could do that." And he's probably done it. But when it comes to sin, we don't have to punish people. We don't have to beat them. That's Satan's job. He condemns. He accuses. He reminds us. He beats us. That's Satan's job. The church's job, comfort him. Not beat him. Not remind him. Not treat him like a second-class citizen. You comfort them. Then finally, thirdly, wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. That word confirm to me is interesting in the Greek. It's super close to the word for Lord, Kyrios. It's the same root. It's like one letter in the alphabet different. Same root word. So what Paul is saying here is this. You lord over that guy. You oversee him. You lord over him with love. And the word love there is agape. You lord over him with agape. I love that. Because too often, what we do is we don't lord it over somebody with love. We lord over them to control them. And so we'll make these little cutting comments to them. "I hope this time you stay off drugs. Maybe this time you won't go back to jail. Maybe this time you can keep that job. Maybe this time you can pay me back that money." Right? We kind of make these little cutting comments to kind of remind them and control them. The Bible says no. You lord over them. You overshadow them. You just provide this absolute blanket over them of agape love. That's what the churches do. Now, the reason why we're to do that, verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. I wish that last phrase was always true. Why is the church to do this? Why do we forgive, confirm, comfort? Because if we don't, advantage Satan. The church is always to be the place of the second chance, the sanctuary of the second chance. We're always to be that. Once a church stops doing that, advantage Satan. Once a church loses forgiveness and stops reaching out to those that have been harmed and sinned and blown it, once the church stops doing that, you just gave the advantage to Satan. You've lost your purpose as a church. Pack it up, go home, join a club, do something else because you're not a church anymore. So Paul says, you do this because it demonstrates the new reality, the new kingdom that we've entered into, this new age, this new dispensation of grace. You do it. Huh. Awesome. So that's church discipline. Church discipline 101. Verse 12, Paul says this. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door is opened unto me of the Lord. One note here. If you read the life of Paul in the book of Acts or in the epistles, what you find is this. Paul always had ministry opportunities. He always seemed to have these opportunities to do ministry. Do you notice that? It was never like Paul was bored. Like, how do I serve? How do I get involved? What am I supposed to do? Paul never had any of those questions. Paul, it was like everywhere Paul went, there was this great door, this opportunity. He was always being used by the Lord. Now, why is that? What was his secret? Let me suggest, here's his secret. He knew this. Doing is the road to direction. You want direction in ministry? You want opportunities in ministry? To me, you do it. Paul was always doing. There was times that that seems like doors closed. Paul just moved on to the next city, would keep moving. He kept doing. And when he was moving, what happened is God just redirected him. All right, Paul, perfect. This is where I want you. One of my good friends, Josh Bossard, he used to always say this. He said, my grandpa told me this. He would say to us all the time as kids, do something, do anything, even if it's wrong. Just start doing something, and what you'll find is, hey, that was wrong. Let me try something else. Doing, to me, is the road to direction. And life, especially in ministry, it's step by step. Do you know that? God does not give you a 10-year plan. He doesn't even give you a 2-year plan. God gives you the one-day plan. Do this. Look at Philip in Acts chapter 8. He is leading this huge revival in Samaria. People are getting saved. Thousands are coming to Christ. In the middle of it, God shows up to him and says, leave here and go to the desert. Now, why? God doesn't tell him. Pack up your stuff. Leave this awesome revival that's happening right here. Leave it. Go to the desert. Philip obeys. Shows up in the desert, wondering kind of, what am I supposed to do here? Along comes this chariot. And so God says, join yourself to that chariot. Step two, join yourself to the chariot. The guy in there is this Ethiopian eunuch. He's reading the scroll of Isaiah. And so Philip says, hey, what are you reading there? He's like, the scroll of Isaiah. I don't understand it. Can I explain it to you? Sure. Explains it to him. The guy gets saved, gets baptized. And Philip gets translated from where he was at in the desert all the way back up to Israel. God gave him one step at a time. One step. Step by step by step. You want direction from God? I think many of us already have it. And God's just waiting. I gave you step one, Matt. Do it. I'm waiting for you. I'll give you step two when you go to the desert. But first, take step one. Because I'm not going to give you a 10-year plan or a 5-year plan. Why doesn't he, Matt? Why can't God give us a little bit more of a map of what's going on and give us a little bit more understanding? Why? Why does he just give us one step at a time? Why does he want us to do that? Real simple. God wants you to trust him. God doesn't give us all the details. God doesn't give us everything because he's wanting us ultimately to just trust him. Trust me. Take the step. Trust me. Kind of like my daughter, Carissa. When she was 4 years old, we put in a slide into our Doughboy pool. And so I was trying to get her to go down this slide, and she was kind of hesitant about it because she's only 4 and maybe I'm a little bit of a pushy dad. So I'm kind of saying, Carissa, come on, this is going to be fun. And so I finally get her up. I set her up on the top of the slide. I came down to the bottom inside the pool, and I'm saying, Carissa, come on, slide down to me, slide down to me. And she looks at me, and she said, but Daddy, what's going to happen? I don't know what's going to happen. And so I could have said this to her. Well, Carissa, here's what's going to happen. You are 8 feet off the ground. Your swimsuit and the slide have a coefficient of friction of 0.18. Gravity, when it begins to act on your body, will accelerate you to 21 miles per hour when you leave the bottom of the slide. Because your feet will hit first, it's going to slap your face into the water. Your eyelids will peel back, and you'll get lots of water inside of your eyes. Your neck, the 3rd through 7th vertebrae, will stretch out, exposing your spinal cord to possible damage that could paralyze you. You'll be slightly disoriented from the whole thing, and if I was not there quick enough, your lungs would fill with water and you would drown. Now come down to me, sweetie. And I didn't do that. What did I do? I said, trust me. You're going to love it. Trust me. And so when she finally did trust me, I had to push her a little bit. I mean, not literally, I didn't push her. I mean, just kind of push her. Come on, come on. When she finally did it, she loved it. And now I can't keep her off it. She scares me on it now. It's like frightening. That's God. God's like, trust me. Matt, if you'll just do this, you'll love it. It's called steps of faith for a reason. It's a step of faith. You're not going to have it all figured out. You're not going to have the equation. You're not going to have the coefficients. You're not going to have that. It's trust me. Trust me, Matt. If you'll do it, you're going to love it. I think there's some in here that need a push. God's been knocking on your heart saying, do this. And you've been waiting. You're in that stage that Ray Stedman calls the paralysis of analysis. You're just paralyzed because you're trying to overanalyze the situation instead of saying, okay, God, I'm trusting you. Doing is the road direction. I'm going to take this step and trust. You've got my back. And you'll redirect me. And you'll open doors for me. And there'll be awesome things that happen for me. Just do it. Witness to that person. Write that letter. Write that book. Start that home group. Start that Bible study. Move to that. Whatever. Do it. If God's speaking to your heart, do it and trust him. And what you'll find is, like Carissa, oh, that was awesome. That's awesome. I love that. Paul here always had opportunity because he was always doing it. He was always out there doing it, and doors just opened for him. So he said, verse 13, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother, but taking leave of them, I went from there into Macedonia. So here's what happened. He had sent Titus with this painful letter. Titus had taken the letter, and it was taking way too long for Titus to get back. In order to get from where he was at in Troas, he had to go up through Macedonia, down and around into Greece, and then across down into the isthmus there of Corinth. It's a kind of a long journey. And so Paul's just waiting in Troas, got great opportunities, but he's just concerned now. I haven't seen Titus too long. So he starts to make his way following that trip up and around to Corinth, meets Titus halfway there. And then when he meets him, everything changes for Paul. And so that's what you see in verse 14. He just says, but now, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Now, we studied these verses on Sunday, which I was talking to somebody on Monday, and I just said that was the messiest message I've ever given. Because it was like I had put together a much longer message than I ended up doing because it got hot. Instantly. It went from, I thought God gave me a green light to go, and then I got up here and it was a red light, and it was bright and it was shining on you guys. So I just had to kind of take apart my message and then try to put it back together in a shorter fashion. And when I do that, I just don't do a good job of it. And so it was just absolutely messy. And I was not going to do a baptismal. I was just going to say, forget it. I've just blown it. Pray, let people go home. But the only reason why I did do a baptismal, you want to know why? Because of Sean Logue and all the work he did. There was an RCC graduation that happened Saturday night, the night before we met. And so Sean had to come here at midnight to set up that baptismal. And then he had to fill it up with water, come back at 3 in the morning to turn the water off. Then he had to get the heater going, came back at 6 in the morning to make sure the heater was working. He was pretty much up all night long getting this baptismal ready. And so I thought to myself, if I don't do a baptismal, Sean's going to drown me. So I better do one. And so I just said, all right, let's do it. And I just could not believe, I couldn't believe how many people got baptized. It just blew me away. I gave a horrible message and then just phenomenal to me. Which reminds me of verse 16. Paul says this. This is Paul, the apostle Paul. He says this, talking about being a savor, that whole idea, being a savor of Christ, a sweet smell to those that are going to life and a stinky smell to those that are headed for death. Paul says this, and who is sufficient for these things? Sobering verse. We're dealing with eternity here. We're dealing with people's eternal destiny. And Paul just says, who's sufficient for these things? I say the same thing, not me. Paul answers it though in verse 5 of chapter 3. He says this, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Man, to me, that was Sunday. I blew it. Weather wasn't cooperating with me, but God showed up and something great happened. He's the sufficient one. I love that. And so that's why Paul says in verse 14, which is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, he says this, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph. I have that word always underlined in my Bible. Not sometimes, not even most of the time. Paul says, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. I love that. We always win. When you're in Christ, when you're chasing the King, when you're following Jesus, you always triumph. You always win. What an incredible passage. You always win. Paul would be talking about Troas here. Paul would be talking about that whole idea. And he says, we always win. We always win. It didn't seem like I was winning. I sent Titus. I thought there was issues, painful letter. But now I see we always win. Like, I'd love to ask Paul this question. Paul, what do you think was the most impacting thing you did in your life? And I bet he would have answered that 2,000 years ago. The churches I planted. A church at Corinth, Ephesus, Thessalonica. These churches, that's what was the most impacting thing that I did. No, it wasn't. What's the most impacting thing Paul did? Writing the Bible. And most of his letters were written because he was in prison or because he was hindered from making it where he wanted to make it. Like Romans. He wrote Romans because he couldn't make it there. So down the road 2,000 years, I see God made him always triumph even when he was hindered. We have 2 Corinthians because of a misunderstanding between Paul and the church at Corinth. Because God always leads us in triumph. Everything, when we follow Christ, when we chase him, you will always triumph. So then Paul just ends by saying, verse 17, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. These are these false apostles. They were using that word corrupt means peddle or sell or retail. They were using God's word to make money. He says, we're not like that, but of sincerity, meaning we believe what we teach, and but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. I love the end of that verse. I think every minister should memorize that. Paul says, what I speak, I'm speaking it in the sight of God. God's watching me. That should be sobering. Hebrews chapter 13, right around verse 17 says, the people that have oversight of you, respect them, submit to them, because they have to give an account to Jesus. Sobering. I'm going to have to give an account of how I taught, how I pastored Edgewater Christian Fellowship when I get before Jesus. So that causes me to be very sober in my teaching. And here's what I know. When there has to be tough words like Paul gave, this is what I know. I've summarized those things in this verse for myself. It's a Matt Heverly verse. It's this. I am more afraid of Jesus Christ than I am of being a pastor of a small church. I'm more afraid of Jesus and standing before him than of having people leave because I have to speak the truth. Because one day, I'm going to have to give an account of how I taught the Bible and pastored Edgewater Christian Fellowship. Sobering. So pray for me. To me, I go back to verse 16, who is sufficient for these things? I say, not me. God have mercy. Sunday, God have mercy. God show up. If you don't show up, this thing's going to collapse. I'm not sufficient, but he is. Praise God. And when we follow him and we chase him, we're always led into triumph. So Father, I thank you for that. I thank you that you always lead us into triumph. So may we be those that passionately pursue you, chasing you, desiring you. May we have hearts like the psalmist that he writes, that he had a thirst for you like a deer that was thirsting for water in a desert. May we, like the psalmist, be able to write, early did I seek you. May we have a passion for you. May we pursue you, knowing that if we're following you, we will always triumph. So may we triumph this week, Lord. May we chase you. May we pursue you. May we follow you, our King. And may you lead us in triumph. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.